We're in Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 11 this morning. I ask you, God, that as we open up your word, that you would help us to understand it, that you would open us up to it. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be speaking, that he would be teaching us and leading us. And while today we may not necessarily know or learn anything new, if we have been studying this for long, I do pray, God, that you would utilize this to forge something strong within us. We pray this for the sake of endurance, for the sake that would give honor and glory to Christ on the day that he returns. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Acts 16, beginning at verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Some of you might have heard lyrics from some of the old Negro spirituals that speak about down to the river to pray. If you haven't heard it in those spirituals, you probably have heard different iterations of them throughout our musical catalogs. In fact, it's one of those key themes that has been picked up throughout history, and it's even made its way, I realized last night, in some hard rock and heavy metal songs. Some of you don't care. That's fine. But this little detail is actually where we kind of start off with that idea about how this is a spiritual sort of a thing. And this is where we are introduced to our text about going down to the river to pray. And this little detail helps us to understand Philippi a little bit better. If you've been going through this study with us for a couple of weeks now, you've heard me say that the apostles followed a pattern whenever they would go into a new city, a new town, wherever they would go. They would go find out Jews first and then Greeks. And it sounds like it's very racial. It sounds like it's very preferred treatment or prejudiced kind of treatment. And in a sense, it is. But in a sense, it's because the Jews are God's chosen people. Theirs are the forefathers. Theirs are these great truths that have been spoken for generations. And so they should be looking forward to the Messiah. But often what would happen is They didn't want to have anything to do with it. So then they would move on to the Greeks. But essentially, that's the model they employed. Jew first, then the Greeks. So they come to Philippi. And Philippi is this Roman colony that has been settled by retired soldiers. We're going to come back to that a little bit more next week. But Roman soldiers usually had an intense hatred for Jews. You kind of pick up on that as you look at verse 20, when their argument to the magistrates simply starts off with, "These men are Jews." And you kind of get the sense that they could have left it right at that. These men are Jews. Oh, and they are provoking so-and-so. So the reality is, because they knew that this was an environment that was settled by people who hated them, the Jews usually wouldn't settle there. And the proof of that is found as Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke make their way into Philippi, and they go looking for a synagogue, as was their custom, to go to the Jew first. And there isn't a synagogue, because in order to establish one, it requires 10 circumcised adult men. And they don't have it. They don't have enough men to even start a synagogue. So what happens is these women go down to the river to pray. There's a lot of advantages in going down to a river. It's beautiful, for one. It's one of my favorite places to go, down by a riverside. But what's more than just some preferences is that they would utilize the water there for religious purifications. So that's why they met there, not just because it was off the beaten path. One of the things that I want to say before I get into this, and I'm just going to say this as an aside, I appreciate craftsmanship. We went to the 4-H fair and we were looking around at all the different woodworking projects. And I realized that my family was like in the next building. And I'm still sitting there just staring at what this one kid had made. And the reason is because whenever I come across craftsmanship, I like to see how they do it. I like to see the amount of work that goes into it. And so I'm kind of letting you know one of the things that I had to go through as I'm going through this text. Because there is craftsmanship here. And I want you to notice it. I'm not going to draw it out. But just in the few verses that we read, I want you to see Luke's attention to detail. And you've probably picked up on that already as we've been going through the book of Acts. If you've read the Gospel of Luke, you've picked up on that already as he pays attention to these little things over and over and over. And in fact, he pays such great detail to even like the naval aspect of it, that he mentions just these little cities that anybody who would have traveled throughout that area, as soon as you would have said Samothrace, they would have been, "Oh yeah, I remember. It's this beautiful cliff area. It goes like 500 feet high over the water, and they stayed a night there." He just pays attention to stuff like that. So if anybody had heard this before, if anybody knew of that area, it would conjure these mental images so that they could see themselves into this text. I'm not going to go too much into this. I don't want to focus so much on what's peripheral so that we miss the eternal. I simply want to tell you there's a lot of detail in here, and I encourage you later on this week, if you'd like, there's a lot of cool stuff that Luke draws out. So later on, go and admire the craftsmanship. For today, we're focused on Philippi. And what we see are two women who are freed and two men who become imprisoned. Now, honestly, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be saving those two men for next week. We're going to talk about that later and just focus today on these two women. As I was preparing this message, I started thinking through when the first time was that I heard it, and I remember very vividly hearing it as a child. My mother would often read to us in the evenings from a storybook Bible, a couple of different ones. I would love to tell you the names of them, but we read them so much that the binding broke, the cover fell off, and we just had like this pile of pages that we went through because we loved them so much. But I remember this story very vividly. And as a second aside, let me just say this before we even get into our text. Parents, never underestimate the impact, the eternal impact that you have upon your children. Because here I am some 35 years later, and I still remember very vividly sitting next to my mom, curling up before bed and having her telling me these stories that I now get to preach to you. But one detail and why it came to mind is because I was recalling that storybook Bible, and I remember as they were telling us about what happened in Philippi, and they focused on the Philippian jailer that we're going to look at next week, because it's pretty fantastic. I mean, that's a story in itself. And it focused on this slave girl, but it didn't really pay a whole lot of attention to Lydia. In fact, it just kind of set her off to the side and didn't really say much. So I'm going to kind of follow suit just for a second, and I'm going to pay attention to what they paid attention to. Because I think in our minds, this is what we first point out as being fantastic. This is the stuff that's exciting. I mean, you're talking about going head to head with somebody who is possessed by an evil spirit, and you see a spiritual battle take place right in front of your eyes. I mean, how cool is that? But yeah, how cool is that? So let's focus on this slave girl. Isn't it interesting that we don't know her name? Does that strike anybody else? We don't know her name. The reason why I say that is because he was sure to include, we left Troas, we went through to Samothrace, we went through to Neapolis, we went through and made our way to Philippi. He's giving us all these little details as they've been going through their trip. And here, when it comes to that head-to-head kind of a battle against this girl that they've met every single day for several days, and it becomes very public, very tense, and Luke doesn't even get her name. At first, I was kind of puzzled by it, but I eventually came to the conclusion that this had to be intentional, because in a lot of ways, this shows her condition. This shows how she was viewed by the general public. And in a lot of ways, she didn't even have a shred of humanity so that Luke would attach a name to her. Here is this girl who is a slave. Here is this girl who is demon-possessed. As you go through the text in our English language, it says that there was a spirit of divination. If you go back to the original language, you'll find that it's very literally stated like this. She had a python spirit. And that just seems weird. But it also shows some of the history. We got to understand how paganistic these cultures were that the gospel was first going to. It ought to give us hope for those moments when we think somebody is too far gone or too wrapped up in themselves or in other things or whatever. This culture was saturated in idolatry. And so there was this thought that Apollo, with whom they had these temples set up, would draft these prophetesses, and he would give them the ability to tell the future. And he called them Python prophetesses. While we might be able to write that off as being a gimmick, and I think in most cases it probably was, Luke, who pays special attention to things like this, is very clear to point out that this woman isn't along for some gimmick, but in fact she is in very real danger because she is possessed by an evil spirit. It just so happens to be able to predict the future. I know that when we come across this, there's a lot of times, and I've heard a number of people who have dismissed things like this as being archaic understandings of mental health. I encourage you, do not make that mistake. And maybe if you have not encountered somebody who has been possessed, don't be so quick to write it off. It's just one of those ways that somebody wants to undermine the authority of Scripture. I believe fully that Luke is telling us something that truly happened. and that here is this girl who is possessed. Because she's possessed and has this ability to predict the future, her owners then start using her in the marketplace. They start basically selling her so that she can make money for them by telling other people their future. So in a lot of ways, we find out that her humanity is even less because she's a slave twice over. Not only a slave to this spirit, but also slave to these owners who are exploiting her every single chance they get. If you were watching me as I was reading this text, you probably would have seen the smile come across my face as I read Paul's reaction about how he was becoming greatly annoyed. And I'm going to confess to you, there's a small part of me that finds relief in the fact that the Apostle Paul gets annoyed at stuff. It makes me feel a little bit better, because there are moments where I get annoyed at things. And as I indulged that thought for a little bit, I thought, oh, isn't that great? Isn't it wonderful that one moment he just kind of snaps and turns around at this woman? I was very much corrected by the Holy Spirit. This is not some kind of righteous road rage. That's it! Kind of a thing. This is very much an emotionally provoked response. But that emotion has been provoked by the Spirit. And I know that there's been a couple of different times in Scripture, if you pay attention to these things, you'll see it drawn out. Like in John chapter 11, when Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus, not only do we read that Jesus wept, and that's the part that we focus on, but it also says in John 11:38 that Jesus was greatly troubled, because he's looking at what has happened to his friend Lazarus, and he says to himself, this isn't the way it should be. Death isn't how he created the world to be. So he's greatly troubled. And yeah, it's an emotional response, but it's spiritually provoked. When we go to the next chapter and we see Paul in Athens, we're going to see that same thing again, where it's not some temper tantrum. He just walks around Athens, and it says that he is greatly troubled that the city is full of idols. So I'm going to tell you that there are times where spiritual conditions do need emotional responses. And this woman's cries, they absolutely had to end. They just couldn't go on. Not because they weren't true, but because the gospel cannot be associated with the occult, with anything that's evil, with anything that's impure. The gospel stands alone. I think there's a lot of times where we forget that point. I remember growing up where so many people would tell me it didn't matter what kind of music they listened to, what kind of movies they watched, because it had a good message. Well, maybe it had part of a good message, but what's the whole message? This past week, my wife and I went out to watch a concert, and admittedly, she dragged me along. I didn't want to go. Part of being a music snob is that my music is the best and yours is the worst, and I suffer from that. So I went, and it was good. I admit it, it was good. Like the first 40 minutes of it, I was sitting there thinking, man, this is wonderful. Why did I resist this for so long? And they were singing some great songs. They were singing stuff that I had never heard of, songs about the Holy Spirit even. And I'm like, they just read John chapter 14 in front of everybody. This is phenomenal. And then after singing all of these songs, some of them being prayers to God, then they do something that is an affront to the very nature of God, and everybody applauds it. And while we might walk away saying, wasn't that a good event? The reality is, no, it was a mixed message. There's a lot of times where we try and mix our messages and we put out just a little bit of good or even a lot of good and we throw in just a little bit of evil. And we can't put up with that stuff. That's why Paul reacts that way. It's not because what she was saying was false. It was that it could not be mixed. I love the detail that Luke throws in here to show the power of God. Paul looks at the woman, but he speaks to the Spirit. And immediately he commands in the name of Jesus that that spirit leave. And it says, not a couple weeks later, she gets better. Not eventually, it says that very hour, which is another way of saying right now. Now, this is a very beautiful story, but eventually it's going to change gears very quick. And Paul and Silas are going to be thrown into the prison cells, and it's going to be one of those where you just think, man, they don't deserve this. Why are we coming to this conclusion? Here is this girl who's been rescued, and now we're throwing them in prison. But we'll talk about that next week. I wish we had a little bit more detail about who this girl is. But this past week, as I was studying through, there were a number of people who presume that she is a believer. Now, even though there is no conversion that's recorded, it's not like what is described about Lydia, or even next week as we see with the Philippian jailer, where they respond to the gospel and they say, I want to be baptized, and then their whole family gets baptized, their whole household gets baptized. We don't hear any of that. So I'm going to share with you something that John Stott says. He says, if you look at this, you have this story of three different events that all happen within Philippi. And he points out how this, in a lot of ways, is an origin story. So he presumes that we're seeing the first three founders. That's probably not the best word. But the first three members of that church. And so it's very much presumed that she ends up as a believer in Christ. So that's the slave girl. When I was in grade school, when I was in English class, my teachers got a big old kick out of compare and contrast. I was never very good at it. They would always tell me stuff like, well, you compared them, but you didn't contrast them. I was like, what are you talking about? So I'm going to take another stab at compare and contrast. And those of you who are teachers can let me know whether or not I finally get it. So I think we're supposed to compare and contrast. Because alongside of this slave girl, we're introduced to this woman, Lydia. Now already, Lydia is very much more personable than the slave girl because we know her name. So there's a lot of ways that we feel that we can connect to her. We're given a little bit of her pedigree in that they tell us that she's from Thyatira. It's a town that was very much known for its fabrics and its expensive fabrics. So she's most likely a distributor of fabric from Thyatira. She's probably wealthy. I mean, not only because of her job, sells purple, which is the most expensive fabric, but she also has a home that's large enough to accommodate Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke on top of her whole household. So she's most likely a very wealthy person. One of the things that I noticed is when we look at stories like this, we're tempted to give one of these women our pity and the other one our envy. Because we would say, wouldn't it be nice to be in that kind of a position? To have all of those advantages, to have all of that. And yet when we look at the slave girl, wouldn't it be awful? Wouldn't it be awful to be like that? But I want you to notice something about these two girls who are very much on opposite ends of the social spectrum. Where they come together is in verse 14. I want you to notice this because there's going to be somebody who might disagree with what I say, but I want you to see that you're going to disagree with Scripture. It says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Where they are similar is that an act of God was required in both women for their spiritual conditions to be changed. An act of God was required by both women. Because if you look down at that moment where Paul confronts the Spirit, it says, he turns to her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is an act of God to draw the Spirit out of her. And in Lydia, the more mellow story, the one that we often write off as being less exciting, less fantastic, it says basically the same thing. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That tells me that an act of God is required on all people for their spiritual conditions to be changed. Now, we might come back to these two ladies. And with someone like the slave girl, we would say, well, isn't this a wonderful act of mercy? So why is it that when we come to someone like Lydia, we say that this is a violation of the will? Why does God do this stuff? But while that's how we might interpret the reaction to this, I guarantee you that when both of those women went home that night, they went on their way rejoicing. And they went on their way rejoicing in a way that chains could not touch. And they went on their way rejoicing in a way that wealth could not compare. Because both of them had found Christ Jesus. I want to talk about why this is beautiful. I want to talk about why these two stories are so wonderful and why they're put together like they are. Because it tells us that entry into the kingdom of God isn't an academic thing. You know, you have an upper class woman in Lydia, and you have a very lower class. I don't even think she exists in a class, in the slave girl. And typically, what is a typical stereotype, this is mostly true throughout the first century, is that the wealthy were educated, they had their private instructors, they had their tutors, they had their schooling, they had all their business education, whereas the lower class were largely ignorant, were largely uneducated. And so we might be tempted to think, okay, one of them would be more apt to receive than the other because they are smarter or because they have every advantage to see it. Have you ever had those conversations with somebody and you detail the gospel in front of them? Like you order it out and you've got all these bullet points and you're ready to walk them through, and it's a very logical presentation of the gospel. And you're speaking to somebody very logically and rationally, and they're a very logical and rational person. And after you get through this apologetic defense of the gospel, they sit there scratching their heads like, I don't get it. And so you start over. And in a lot of ways, you feel like saying, this is like 2 + 2 = 4. Why can't you see that? It's 2 + 2 = 4. I've had a lot of conversations like that, where in the end, people just scratch their heads. I don't know what to do with this Jesus guy. And there are moments where I don't even know how to respond. It's like I'm praying with my 4-year-old daughter, and her prayer at night is, I thank you, Jesus, that you love me. And I'm sitting there like, how does she know? How does a 4-year-old know that? And like genius-level adults don't. And the reason is because entry into the kingdom of heaven isn't academic. It isn't simply just that you present the facts and they see it and they put it all together and recognize, oh yeah. It tells us that entry into the kingdom is very much a spiritual thing. I don't want you to think that that means that we check our brains at the door and that our worship should be ignorant. We should make it as foolish as possible. It doesn't make sense to anybody, and we write it off as saying, well, it's just because you're unspiritual. That's not it at all. In fact, if you go to Philippians chapter 1, okay, since we're in Philippi today, if you go to Philippians chapter 1, looking at verse 9, you hear this prayer that Paul prays for the Philippian church. And he says, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So we begin to see how it isn't that we become dumb, but in fact we begin to realize that it is our mind that God has engaged. And because he has engaged our mind, it umpires the realm of our emotions. And it leads us through those things. You know, I didn't have to go to that prayer in Philippians chapter 1. It's actually in this same verse. In verse 14, it says that the Lord opened her heart, there's part of it, to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So in that, I'm sure, you know, because the preacher's favorite number is 3, you can find three different things that is impacted there. Her intuition, her mind, her emotion. But I think even in that short verse, we're supposed to see how God has engaged every single part of her. It's this action of the heart that God has opened. It's this action of the mind that God has engaged. And it's the action of herself that God has called. Now, if I may say a word to those of you who think this is a violation of the will, because there's always somebody who says, well, what about free will? And I'm going to confess to you that I have really warred against stuff like this in the past, because I think there are a lot of times that our minds automatically go to the worst case scenarios. And we start to ask these questions. Well, if that is true, that God opens the hearts of individuals so that they might believe, then what about? And then we have this list of people. And we go back to those people that we've given those logical arguments to, and we say, well, why can't they see it? And ultimately, the cold answer is to say, well, God didn't open their heart. And so we wrestle through stuff like that. Here's my conclusion. First off, I think that that should tell us that there is a lot more going on than what the eye can see. I think one day when we all get to heaven, we're going to realize that not everything is as clear cut as we thought. And I'm not saying that Jesus isn't Lord or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there's a lot of times where we think A plus B equals C, and it has to go through this pattern in order for work. And so we put up these theological frameworks to describe this is what happens in every single scenario. And we totally forget that there's a war on. We totally forget that Paul, who talks about this stuff, also talks about there is a spiritual war that we battle against principalities and powers, not flesh and blood, but that there's a lot of stuff going on. And I think one day that will all be revealed. So I'm going to confess to you, I don't have the best answer for why doesn't God open that person's heart then. But instead, I will tell you what we should do. When we speak to somebody, we should speak to them the name of Christ, because that's what brings results. God's word does not come back void. It isn't powerless. In fact, it is powerful. So that's how we should talk. That if this is indeed a spiritual battle, then we need to be bathing these conversations, these people in prayer, so that one day they will see. But getting back to the beauty of this, we have to see that this is grace. See, I didn't come to Christ because I was smarter than somebody else. I didn't come to Christ because I was wealthier than someone else, or more gifted than someone else, or better off than someone else, or holier than someone else. I was saved. I will be saved. I am being saved because of the nature and condition of Christ. And there's an opposite side to that. It means that if I encounter somebody who I perceive to be smarter than me, wealthier than me, better off than me, more capable than me, holier than me, it doesn't tell me that God loves me less. It doesn't tell me that His love is based upon what I am. But instead, it's based upon the fact that He loves me, and that is His nature. We get to witness a baptism today. And one of the things that I share with people when they get baptized, and I'll say this now and probably forget to do it later, so this is my saying it now. When somebody gets baptized, I will encourage them to write a letter to themselves. Or if it's a younger child, I will encourage their parents, write a letter to your kid. And what I say to include in that letter is this: talk about the reasons behind that decision. Talk about what you were thinking. Talk about the conversation that led up to this point. Talk about everything that's within them that's made them say, it made them almost scream at you, "I want to be baptized today." Because there's probably going to come a time later on down the road where you forget that. And there might come a point where you get discouraged and you get knocked down a bit. And you sit there and you reflect upon your baptism and you wonder, did I even know what I was thinking? Was I sure of what I believed? And we begin to doubt. And that was my experience. I was baptized at a young age, and there came a point as I was growing up where I forgot a lot of the motivation behind it. And I wish that I could have had some kind of a letter or something that I could have opened up and read it and said, "Jesse, on this day, here's what you were talking about. Here's what you wanted. Here's what you said about Jesus. Don't ever forget that." Now, for the longest time, I was convinced that that letter might have brought me out of those pits. And maybe it would have helped. But do you know what has helped more? And the reason why the book of Acts hits upon this idea again and again and again, that you are saved because God says so. What has encouraged me most is recognizing that what has been begun in me was placed there because God put it there. It wasn't based upon how I felt on any particular day, because that changes throughout the months. It was placed there by Christ. want to read you something as we close. And in a sense, I admit this is I'll just read it to you. Later on from a prison cell, Paul wants so badly to go back to Philippi. He wants so badly to see Lydia again. He wants to see the slave girl again. He wants to see the Philippian jailer again. And many, many more. But he's prohibited by chains, so he writes them this. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let that be our letters. Let that reminder be there. That Christ, who began a good work in us, will bring it to be completed on the day that he returns. Let's pray. God, I know that there are a lot of things that compete for our attention. Let me say it even stronger. There are a lot of things that compete for our salvation. So God, I pray that we would persevere. I pray that you would help us to see the reality of this, that it was you who spoke into our hearts and into our minds. It was you who had freed us, maybe not from possession, but certainly from oppression. That it was you who has begun a good work in us. Let us trust in the fact that you will carry it on into completion. Because I want to stand before Christ. I want to be found complete in him. And I realize how totally and utterly dependent I am upon you in order for that to happen. So God, I pray, please be at work in us this way. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.